Comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Listen now for God's Word. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to them, "All these I'll give to you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him. This is a word of the Lord. So, there is a sermon that would be easily preached from this text. That honestly, reading the text at first glance, I could have written this sermon. I probably could have put a funny story in or two. And I could have gotten up here. I could have saved myself a few hours this week. And I could have preached it. And to be honest, I think most of you would have been like, "That's a pretty good sermon, Josh. Thank you." That sermon would have sounded something like this. I would have said, Jesus goes into the wilderness, led there by the Spirit. And when he gets there, he's tempted. The tempter comes to him and says, "Jesus, I'm tempting you with this." But Jesus says, "No." And he quotes the Bible back to the tempter. And he does it again and again and again. And at the very end, Satan is run out of there. And so Jesus uses the Bible to overcome temptation. And so can you. Read your Bible, quote your Bible in moments where you feel tempted, and maybe you won't be so tempted. Go and do like Jesus. Amen. Goodbye. And you all would have said, "All right, Jesus overcomes temptation with Scripture. We can overcome temptation with Scripture. Let's try it. Pastor says it might work." It's kind of the "what would Jesus do" mentality. Do you guys remember the bracelets? WWJD, right? Well, here's the problem with some of that. Anybody having a hard time seeing these days? Anybody's eyes not what they used to be? Anybody? You don't have to raise your hands if you don't want to. Well, let me tell you about a story in Scripture where Jesus found someone that couldn't see very well. And you know what he does? He walks over to some dirt, spits, makes a little bit of mud, and then puts it on the guy's eyes. So if I want to ask, what would Jesus do? If any of you aren't seeing so well, meet me out near the parking lot. We'll find some dirt and we'll see what happens. Can you imagine? Next week we'll have a spit in the dirt service. Come if you want to see. Here's the issue. Sometimes we turn Scripture into "what would Jesus do?" And the implication is, well, whatever Jesus did, we should do. And the assumption there is that somehow Jesus is like this manual for the car of life. Just look at Jesus, read the manual, and then you go and do the exact same. But that rarely is what the text is trying to get you to do. Now, there are times when Jesus says, go and do likewise. Go and do this. Go and do this. But there are some that you completely miss the point if you think, well, Jesus is the model and I'm just supposed to do whatever he does. Now, there may be a moment where you're tempted to, I don't know, say an awful thing, to do something awful. And there may be a Bible verse that comes to your mind. And if you say it to yourself, it may help you in that moment. I'm not saying that's not true. What I'm trying to say is that I think the Gospel of Matthew is presenting to us much more than just a model for what to do when you're thinking about sinning. And so as we look to the text, just for a little bit, Let's let our imagination move towards not what scripture do I need to get memorized so that I can stop sinning, but what does Matthew want us to understand about Jesus? Now, in Matthew's gospel, we've been looking at this for a few weeks now. You notice, especially at the beginning, everything that he's giving us is trying to help us understand this is the sort of king that Jesus is. This is the sort of kingdom that Jesus is the king of. And so likely, the first few chapters, as they're kind of doing this, you can assume that everything that he's trying to give us is this is who the king will be, this is what kind of kingdom this is going to be. And so, Matthew is presenting Jesus as a certain kind of king in a certain kind of kingdom. I think it's true in this text too. I think Matthew is trying to help us understand through this temptation narrative the kind of king that Jesus is going to be, the kind of kingdom that he's going to reign within. So let's approach the text this way. The first line in our text says, "The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." The Spirit led Jesus into an isolated place to be tempted by the devil. The Spirit led Jesus. Is that the sort of thing the Holy Spirit does? Lead people into places to be tempted? Does the Spirit lead people into places that seemingly don't make any sense? Places that might scare you right out of your pants? Well, maybe. If we pause at the opening line, we realize the first temptation that Jesus experienced here doesn't come when he gets to the wilderness. It's that he even gets to the wilderness at all. The first temptation is that the Holy Spirit showed up right after his baptism and said, "Come on, I'm going to lead you into the wilderness. You're going to fast for 40 days, and then you're going to be tempted by the devil." Now, I don't know about you, but if I were Jesus, I would have been thinking, "I don't know, Spirit. Really, I just got baptized, my buddies are here, I'm kind of ready to start doing ministry. I don't know that I really need to go and not eat for 40 days. What good are these temptations? Let's just start now. Let's just go ahead and get a head start on this. You can go out to the wilderness if you want, Holy Spirit, but I think I'm just going to hang out here by the Jordan River. I think we're going to start preaching, we're going to start healing. I don't think I need to get there." Your first temptation is whether or not Jesus is going to follow the Spirit's lead. Well, Jesus gets to the wilderness. It says he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. And at the end of that, he's hungry. And in this space of isolation and hunger, the tempter arrives. And the second temptation of the text unfolds. The tempter says, "If you are the Son of God, go ahead and turn these stones to bread." Now, sometimes when you read Scripture and you're trying to understand what's the point of this, you know, especially one like this, of is this a WWJD text or is something else going on here? One of the things that's a helpful exercise that I've experienced is to say, go ahead and see the storyline through. Go ahead and let the logic that's presented as an option, go ahead and see that through and see what it sounds like. So for this one, it would be like this. The temptation for Jesus to turn stones into bread and feed himself, right? He's hungry, he's fasted for 40 days. This would be a moment for Jesus to say, "All right, I'm going to go ahead and feed myself." Now, anytime bread is talked about in the Scriptures, especially around the Jewish tradition, there's a whole history that these people have with bread, right? There's a whole history of them being led out of Egypt, being liberated from their captors, and they go into the wilderness, and they get into the wilderness, and one of the first things when they realize, oh my gosh, we don't have all the provisions that Egypt offered us, what do? They cry out, and they say, "What'd you do? You just bring us out here to die, Moses? We're going to starve to death out here. What's going on?" It says that God hears their cries and that God starts this whole process of manna, right? It's this bread that comes from heaven. And they can't, they can collect enough for that day. And it says if they collect a whole bunch, that it just spoils. And so literally every day the Israelites have to hope and pray and trust in God that this bread is going to show up. Because if it doesn't, they're going to starve to death. And it says that no matter how much anybody gathered, they all ended up with the same. And then if they tried to gather more, it just went and spoiled and it was no good. And so, for the Jewish tradition, when you're talking about bread, the history they have with bread, well, this whole thing is an effort to understand that you have to learn to trust God. These were slaves, and now they're not. And the thing they have to start to do is trust that God is going to provide. So, for Jesus to look at these stones and say, I'm hungry, I'm going to turn them to bread and I'm going to eat. That would basically be the equivalent of saying, you know what, God, I'm hungry. I don't really need you to provide any of this. I got the magical Jesus powers. I'm going to turn this stone into bread and I'm going to feast. And you can imagine Jesus saying that. I'm out here in the wilderness. I've been here 40 days. I'm going to go ahead and turn these stones to bread. He eats it. And in the moment, the question of will you trust God to provide? Or will you just make it happen yourself, Jesus? What kind of king are you going to be? Are you going to be the king that has to trust on someone else to get what you need? Or are you going to be the kind of king that makes things happen? If you want something, if you need something, are you going to be the king that starts talking about trusting in a God? Or you may be the kind of king that provides, Jesus. The third temptation of the text comes at the top of the temple. The tempter says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from the temples. The angels will tend to you. Tempter takes Jesus to the place where the Jewish people worship. This is the place where they come day after day to worship their God. Now you can imagine the spectacle of someone standing way up high and saying, I'm going to jump down. And because I am the Son of God, these angels are going to show up and protect me. And everybody that is watching is going to know who I am. I'm going to prove to them I'm the Son of God. Watch this. It's an incredible spectacle. It would have certainly proven to anybody watching, hey, that's not no ordinary man. He just jumped off that thing and he's fine. Temptation goes on, though, to say that the scripture Satan quotes says that you will not dash your foot against a stone. You're not going to get hurt. Surely God wouldn't let you get hurt, Jesus, right? Surely whatever plan God has for you, Jesus, isn't going to involve any sort of pain. It's not going to involve any sort of suffering, right, Jesus? The temptation isn't just a spectacle, but it's whether or not Jesus is going to be willing to trust the plan of salvation. Will Jesus trust God? Or will he settle for a spectacle that says, I don't really need to experience pain for any of this? So that would be like Jesus saying, yeah, I'll hop off here and prove to everyone I'm more than just Jesus of Nazareth. God would never allow me to experience pain. The final temptation of the text, the tempter takes Jesus to a mountain. In the Jewish traditions, mountains have been where God has shown up to interact with his people. God showed up and met Moses on the mountain. He gave the law to Moses on the mountain. He spoke with Moses. His face shined. We look at this in the Transfiguration. I mean, this is the place. I mean, mountains. This is where God shows up and incredible things happen. But it's also the place where the people of God failed to worship God. When Moses comes down the mountain with the law, what does he find? They're worshiping a golden calf. And what does Moses do? It's the best part of the story. Most people don't know. Anybody know what he does as a golden calf when he gets down there? Grinds it up. And he makes him drink it. Grinds it up, puts it in water, and says, "You're going to worship a golden calf?" Absolutely not. He grinds a golden calf up, puts it in water, makes all of them drink it. Now, wouldn't that be a special Sunday service? Whatever you've been worshiping, bring it in. We're going to grind those things up and make you going to drink it. Dirt services and grinding stuff up, man. Come on. Westminster Presbyterian Church, 2023. Temptation for Jesus is for the tempter basically saying to him, "Hey, look, come up here. This place where we interact with God. Look at everything, all these kingdoms. You can have them. You just worship me." Which is kind of the temptation to say, you can get this without God. You don't need to worship God. You can worship me. And really, if you're going to be a good king and a good leader, aren't you wanting kingdoms? Aren't you wanting to get them by any means necessary? I mean, do you really want to put all your eggs in one basket? And imagine if Jesus goes, "Yeah, you're kind of right. I'll go ahead and worship you. I'll get these kingdoms. We'll make sure all this happens." In the wilderness, Jesus is tempted to be a king who rules in a kingdom where the only provisions come from his own efforts, where he can settle for spectacles and a pain-free life, and to seize what he wants by any means necessary. Provision, spectacle, power, Jesus. It's all at your fingertips. You can have it all. Now, we aren't kings, and we don't really have kingdoms. But we are little kings and queens. We have our own little worlds and our own little lives. Our own little homes and our own little cities. And I believe these temptations aren't all that foreign to us. The temptation to believe that God is not a God of provision. That if you want something, well, you better make it happen. In a lot of ways, this is the American work ethic. If you want it, you can get it. Just work hard. We are tempted to believe there's no way God's in the midst of pain. There's no way pain is a part of the plan of God, right? Surely, if I'm in pain, God isn't in the midst of this. God would never have this for God's people. We're tempted to believe that we don't really have to show concern for God to end up with what we want in this world. That there are things available to us, all we have to do, go get them. So the reality is, just like for Jesus, it's all true. You can have all of this. You don't have to trust in God. Just go get it. You can erase God from the equation if you want. And you can live a pretty comfortable life in modern-day America without any concern for God. My senior year, Abby and I went to Azerbaijan on a mission trip. I think I shared with you all the experience of trying to eat their food a few sermons back. It was not a good experience. I loved the people, but their food was tough. But while we were there, Azerbaijan is a Muslim country. And so even the way that you would sign up to go on the trip was called the Karis people, which is like the people of grace, the grace people. Because it's a Muslim country, and you cannot go over there and try to convert someone to your religion. And so when you signed up for the trip, there was always these questions of like, where do we go exactly? What is it? And it was one of the most ambiguous sort of like, yeah, just sign up. It'll be great. But when we got over there, one of the things we realized is that these missionaries who are there long term for years and years, they have sort of this long standing relationship that they're trying to develop over there with people. And so if you get caught, you know, proselytizing over there, they'll just kick you out of the country. They won't renew your visa and they'll say that's illegal. You kind of need to get out of here. You can't do that. That's true of any religion. So when we show up, there are things that we're doing on a day-to-day basis for this week, just trying to participate in the long-standing ministry that these missionaries have. And so we would do things like teach English classes, English clubs, you know, trying to help people who want to learn English. We would kind of go house to house with people who they'd developed relationships with. And it wasn't necessarily Christian people. It was just people to share a meal with, to just be with them. And then we did a little house church worship with some of the leaders, the missionaries who were there all the time. We'd do these prayer walks where you'd walk around the city and you kind of go up and be like, this is a government building. While we're here, we're going to pray for the leaders of this government, that they would show love and concern and they would be guided by God. And, you know, you're just praying to yourself and you don't even necessarily, you know, do this. It's like, don't do that. Just look at the building and pray. And I remember by the end of the week, I mean, it was hot. The food was not great. And there was just this overwhelming sense of like, gosh, you can't even be Christian here. Like, this is tough. And I remember sitting down with Tracy, one of the missionaries, and I was just like, how do you do this over here? I just feel like I would just give up on my faith. It's just so hard to do all of this. And she looked at me with this really curious look, and she goes, it's not hard for me to follow God here. She said, I need God day to day over here. She's like, if I'm not reading Scripture, if I'm not praying, if I'm not doing this thing right, it's impossible for me to be here. She goes, it's way more difficult when I go back to America. She said, I got to be honest, I don't know how you do it. And the statement she made, she goes, and I don't mean this, you know, antagonistically. She goes, you don't really need God in America. And that's the rub, right? We can live pretty comfortable, middle-class American lives. We can show up to church for an hour or so. We can do all of this. And we really don't need God to be a part of it. There are people that have worked really hard to make sure that we can live pretty comfortable lives. So no, we're not kings of kingdoms, but I think we're aware of the temptation that Jesus felt here. We're aware of how easy it can be to say, I really don't need to trust in God. I really don't need to experience that much pain. And to worship only Him, I mean, it's really not necessary. So what do we make of the temptation? What did Jesus make of these temptations? Here in the wilderness, the Spirit has led Jesus out here. And He shows up and He says, I'm not going to be that kind of king. He says, no matter where you lead me, Spirit, I'm going to follow. So right from the beginning, He says, I'm going to be an obedient king. And from this place of obedience, Jesus begins to proclaim what is true of the kingdom. In the kingdom of God, I will be the king who trusts in the provision of God. He says, I will be the king that will follow the Spirit's guidance. I will be the king who trusts that God is going to provide. I will be the king who accepts God's plan. I will be the king who worships God only. At the front of your bulletin, there's a quote. And it's kind of long, but it's worth reading. It says, the Christian community did not merely define Jesus in terms of His messiahship, but redefined the meaning of that messiahship in terms of the Jesus who went to the cross. Instead of bread, circuses, and political power that kingdom had previously meant, represented in Jesus's by Matthew's day by the Roman Empire, kingdom and Greek are the same word in the Greek. In the Matthean Jesus, we have an alternative vision of what the kingdom of God on earth might be. That is what is at stake in the temptation. So it's not WWJD, what do you do when you feel tempted? What's at stake in these temptations? The reason Jesus walks out into the wilderness as the Spirit leads, the whole purpose of it is to proclaim, this is the sort of king that I will be. This is the sort of kingdom that you are invited to be citizens within. The temptations of Jesus isn't about learning how to quote Scripture. It's about a king who will follow, trust, accept, and worship God only. And those aren't really verbs that kings of the day were all that familiar with. The kings of the day, they led, they made their own plans, they ensured their legacy, and they did it by any means necessary. And that isn't the kingdom of God. And Jesus isn't that kind of king. Jesus is the king who will trust in God's provision, who will accept the plan even when it leads him to the hill on Calvary, to a Roman cross. And even in that place, he will put his hand fully in the Father's hands, and the Spirit will lead him out of that tomb and into the resurrection, right up to the right hand of the Father, where we profess he now sits and intercedes on our behalf. That is the kind of king that Jesus is going to be. We're familiar with the temptations that Jesus went through. We're tempted with the same sort of things today. The good news isn't resist and be like Jesus. The good news is that Jesus resisted these temptations. And in God's kingdom, we profess faith in a God who provides. In this kingdom, we rejoice in the provision. We rejoice in the plan that gave everything in Jesus that we may have life to the full. And as citizens in this heavenly kingdom, we live in the light of Jesus' reign. Our faith is in the God who has provided in the Son's life, death, and resurrection. And so, during this Lent season, may we not settle for anything less. May we turn and look towards Jesus, and may our faith grow in the King who trusts in the Heavenly Father. May we not allow the distractions to captivate our imaginations. May we confess and look to Jesus and profess Him as our King. Now, typically during the season of Lent, we give up stuff. Anybody giving anything up? Anybody want public accountability right now by saying it and we'll all hold you accountable? You can tell me later. Typically we go soda, chocolate, steak on Fridays, whatever it may be. And there's always the hope that you're not just giving something up, but you're doing something. You're picking up a prayer. You're picking up some sort of discipline. So that you're not just looking away from something, but you're trying to look towards Jesus. So may I suggest a practice for this Lenten season? May I? You can, Pastor. I had a friend out in Philadelphia, and he loves to ask this question. He says, if God answered your wildest prayer, what would that look like? If God answered your wildest prayer, what would that look like? Now, here's why I like the question. One, it assumes you have, well, it assumes you're praying. But assumes your prayers are wild, that there's a wildness, unruliness, maybe even impossibility to some of your prayers. And not that it's so interesting that you would pray a prayer like that, but that you would have faith in a God that could answer something like that. So my suggestion for you, during this Lenten season, if you gave up chocolate, or you gave up soda, you gave up steak, I don't know. Finish the sentence. My wildest prayer is. And every day, for the next 46 days or whatever it is, pray that prayer. Just pray it. Now, I'm not saying if you do that magically in 46 days, God's going to answer it. But 46 days of praying a wild prayer to a God that you believe could answer it, that's going to change something in you. Your faith in the God who may show up in wild ways. And be careful, because God might show up. But that's the sort of thing we do during Lent. We turn to the God who provides, the one who had a plan that ensured our salvation, the one who is due our worship. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.